Well, this morning we are going to begin what promises to be a lengthy journey. We are going to go together through the book of Luke. Now, several years ago, as a church, we walked together through the book of Ephesians. The following year, we went through Colossians. Then for a year or so, we just were sort of going topically. And Ashley and I are just feeling led to dive into a gospel. And so we have chosen the Gospel of Luke, which you may know happens to be the longest book of the New Testament. So it's going to take a while, but that's okay. We're not in a big rush. We have plenty of time. We want to take the time to just sit before the Lord. Whether you sit or stand doesn't really matter, but at least figuratively speaking, to be quiet before God, to hear whatever it is that He might want to say to us week in and week out. Now, the way I decided to approach this might seem a bit unconventional, but it really isn't. Those of you who know me know that I'm a history guy, and this week I finished a biography of Ulysses Grant that I've been reading for some time. And the book begins, and it's the longest book I've ever read, but it was a great experience. And it begins with Ulysses Grant in 1884. He is in his last year of life, and one afternoon he was munching on a peach. And as he swallowed that peach, he sensed a searing pain in his throat. He thought maybe he'd swallowed the pit. And so the doctors came and they discovered that he had a horrible case of throat cancer and tongue cancer from all the cigars that he had smoked all his life. And so then the author went then and began to paint the picture from his childhood onward. But it began with sort of what his end was. And so what we want to do this morning in approaching the book of Luke, rather than doing what might be conventional, which would be to go chapter 1, verse 1, instead we are going to cheat. And I know some of you have already done this. Many people do this with the Bible. They think, I want to know what happens in the end. So what do? They go to the book of Revelation. And I've talked to a number of unbelievers who've at least read Revelation because they want to know what happens in the end. And that's not a bad idea. As a matter of fact, I recall something that I did, and Joan and I still joke about this to this day. And I looked it up to find the exact date. It was September the 19th, 1988. And I was pastoring a church in Columbia, Missouri. And the guys in our church had a softball team, and we played in a city league. And that year, we were playing fall softball, and we were playing on a Monday night, and the Cleveland Browns were playing Monday night football. Well, VCRs were all the rage back then, those of us who are enough to even know what a VCR is. Video cassette recorder is what that stands for. And so I recorded the game while I played softball, and then I hurried home and got myself a sandwich and turned on the tape, and I fast-forwarded to the very end. And I saw that my Cleveland Browns won the game by 6 points. 20. Yeah, I know, they don't. Right. But they won. They were winning back then. And so my Cleveland Browns had won the game, and I was just elated. And as Joan and I were standing there talking, I was munching on my sandwich. I then hit rewind to go to the beginning, and then I hit play, and I started watching the game. She said, what are you doing? I said, I'm going to watch the game. She said, you already know who won. I said, yeah, I know. That's the fun part about it now. Now that I know who won, it really doesn't matter. I can just enjoy the game. I can relax. If Bernie Kosar gets sacked, But you know what? It's okay, because in the end, we win. If he throws an interception, disappointing, but it's okay. In the end, we win. The Browns fumble, we win. And as you may know, if you're familiar with the Gospels, at the end of the Gospels is the account of the crucifixion of our Lord, his burial, and then his resurrection. And so what I wanted to do, whether or not I hope to make it to chapter 1, verse 1 today, but if we don't, that's okay, because it's really important that you and I understand that not only for this study of Luke, but for our lives in general, it's very important that the victory of Christ is the backdrop of our lives. I took a picture of the song that you sang just a few minutes ago. You and I sang this song together, and we sang, "Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams in my darkest hour. You are the Lord of all. You are the Lord of all I am. Won't you reign in me again?" I hope those were not just idle words for you. I try to not let them be idle words for me. If you've not yet experienced a dark hour, you will. You will. And what will be the backdrop of that dark hour? Will you have the assurance of the ultimate victory of Christ himself and your victory with him, and as much as you're united with him, will that sustain you through that dark hour, or will that dark hour pull you under? As you, many of you know, my family has experienced a very dark hour here in 2017, and in some ways we're still walking through that. But we have the assurance ultimately of the victory of Jesus Christ. This is a broken, broken world. I just was reading my copy of Time magazine. I subscribed to Time magazine recently. I have not done that for oh so many years, but one of my granddaughters, her school was selling magazine subscriptions. Okay, I'll get 6 months of Time magazine. And I sat and leafed through the entire edition. Was a photographic log. There were very few articles. It was just these very compelling photographs of people who were injecting heroin. And some of them were very riveting photos of people as the police were on the scene of someone who had just overdosed. It's a very real problem. 64,000 of your countrymen died last year from drug overdose. You think this world doesn't need a proclamation of the victory of Christ, that there's hope in him? It sure does. And as much as we thank God for the Billy Grahams of the world, God has called most of us to not stand before stadiums of 75,000 people, but stand before neighbors or friends, coworkers, one or two people here or there, to testify of the power of Christ, to deliver someone from sin's power and from sin's penalty. We're not free from its presence yet, are we? That time is coming. The time is coming. But for now, we are free from its power. We are free from its penalty. But let's go ahead and look at Luke 24, and I want to go slowly through this chapter to just give a solid backdrop to us before we go back to the, before we hit rewind, so to speak, on our VCR and go back to chapter 1, verse 1. So this is Luke 24. It says, "But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." And I asked myself, who's the they? Who are you talking about here, Luke? And so just go back to verse chapter 23 just to pick up and understand who they are. Now this is talking about Joseph, who was from Arimathea. He had asked Pilate special permission to take the body of Jesus and bury it in his own tomb. And it says, "And he, Joseph, took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfume, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment." The they in chapter 24 are the women. The women who, according to Jewish custom and tradition, would be to attend to the body with spices. Of course, they weren't doing that on the Sabbath. They were still observant Jews, resting on the Sabbath. And so then we go back to chapter 24. So here are these women, and it says in verse 2, "And they," the women, "found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." It's just so great that our Lord chose women to be the first ones to testify to the fact of the resurrection. Remember, this was a time when the testimony of a woman was not accepted in a court. And if Luke was fabricating something here, his story certainly would not have begun, his account of the resurrection would not have begun by women testifying, because no one would have believed that. But that's not actually what happened. So as Luke records it, it's the women who first go. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. Can you just picture it? The women are, they're just telling them. They're just like, "Look, you guys, this is how it is." "No, no way. Yeah, it was." And they were just, you know, they would not back down. Verse 11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense. No doubt they were going, "Okay, these are women. Come on. This, can we really take what they're saying?" It appeared as nonsense. They would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. Now, you need to understand something. I'm not going to get into this right now, maybe next week or the week after. Why are there four Gospels? If God were wanting to communicate to us about the life of Christ, wouldn't it have been enough to simply write one account? And there's some reason for that. We're not going to get into it. But the different gospel writers give not contradictory reports or conflicting reports, but just different reports. Just like in any event, different people observing it from different angles will bring up different facts about that. John records that both John and Peter ran to the tomb. The fact that Luke does not record that John ran does not mean that Luke is not reliable as a reporter. He's telling us that Peter ran to the tomb. He stooped down, he looked inside. It's interesting to note he didn't go inside. There's a reason for that. I'm going to try to not get off track. You know, that's my tendency. He didn't go inside. There's a reason for that. We'll leave that alone. And he went home. It says he didn't even go back to his friends. He went home. There's a reason for that as well, which we won't get into. You have to wait for that. Let's see, where am I? Okay, verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus. Who are the them? Well, I think it's either two of the 11. Well, it wouldn't be Peter because he went home, so maybe two of the 10. Or it seems that there were some other disciples, not part of the 11, who were also kind of hanging with the disciples. It could have been two of those guys. We don't know for sure because they aren't named. They were journeying to a place named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. What? Their eyes were... Who prevented them? Doesn't really tell us. Maybe it was owing to some kind of, maybe they had an attitude problem, or maybe their faith wasn't that strong, or maybe it was God himself for a time was preventing them from seeing certain things. Do you think God would ever do that? I think he would. I know he does. And we need to be people who pray and say, "God, take the blinders off. Help me to see what is true." Because there are many voices in this world that are going to be yelling at us about certain things that aren't true. And some things simply in our humanness, we tend to believe things sometimes that aren't true. We get deceived. And we need God to open our eyes. But for now, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? And they stood still, looking sad. Okay, they're walking. They're on the road to Emmaus. Hey, 7 miles. We got to keep trucking here. We're walking. What are you talking about? They stop. What? They stop their journey. They stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? Are you living under a rock? What is your deal? What are you talking about? What do you mean you don't know? He said to them, what things? Jesus was a good actor, I'm sure. He's like, oh, what thing? What are you talking about? And they said to him, the things about Jesus, the Nazarene. I'd love to talk about what Nazarene means, but it has a double meaning, and part of it is something hidden. Yes, it means that he was raised in Nazareth, but it sounds very much like a Hebrew word used earlier in the Old Testament. Don't have time to go there. That tells us that the Messiah is going to be one hidden, not readily recognizable. The Jews knew that Messiah was coming, but they had a preconceived idea of what he would look like, the things he would be doing. And the real Jesus, the real Messiah, didn't match up with their preconceived idea. So in a sense, he was hidden from them. So they said, Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, there was just a glimmer. Wow, it's like, but we've heard this story that these women went and he wasn't there, so maybe there's a glimmer of hope. He said to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Do you find that sometimes you have a hard time believing what you read in the Bible? I do. Don't be afraid to admit that. Look, God is not afraid of your doubts. Don't you be afraid of them. If you doubt something, if you question something, if you're confused, don't act like you understand. Don't act like you know. Don't act like you don't doubt when you do. God can handle that. He still loves you, though you doubt him or maybe have some confusion. They were foolish men, Jesus said. They were slow of heart to believe. I can relate to that sometimes. He says, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? You still don't get it. It was necessary for Messiah to suffer. You all thought he was going to come as a triumphant king in glory and smoke the Romans and set up his kingdom and we're all going to just have a grand time together and we win. Well, it's kind of like that, but kind of not. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets testify of Jesus, every one of them. In some way, shape, or form, every book of the Bible points to Christ. You need to know that. So Jesus, beginning with what they were familiar with, their Hebrew scriptures, he was explaining to them. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. Again, here's Jesus acting. I like that. He acts like he's going to keep going. But they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. There was something in him that incited in them a longing. They just wanted to be with him. And I sense that at many times. I hope you probably do as well. You just want to get to know Jesus better. You just want to stretch out your time with him. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. This is what suggests to me that these two guys were of the among those who were at the Last Supper with Jesus. Because as the bread was broken after the meal, they were kind of kicked back like you do around the table. And he broke the bread, and whoa, suddenly in their minds, they realized who they were with. They said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Wow, they walked 7 miles, and it was getting dark. They were so excited. How would you feel if you walked 7 miles? I'd be pretty tired. Especially if you walk 7 miles and you eat a meal. Man, I want to go to bed. They were so excited. They turned around and walked the other 7 miles back. And they got up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. What if you had been among the disciples there in that room? Would you have kind of kept your distance, or would you have sort of crept up and just kind of touched, you know, is it a spirit, or, you know? So you, oh, it's real skin. It's, and maybe you squeeze his arm or his wrist. There's a bone in there. This is a person. This is a human being. Maybe you'd put your arms around him and feel his frame and feel, wow, this is not a spirit. And lest some had maybe continued doubting, it says, while they still could not believe it because of their joint amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Wow, that resurrection thing really works up an appetite. I'm kind of hungry. No, it doesn't say he wanted to eat because he was hungry. It doesn't say why he wanted to eat, but I think I know. They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now I said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you." Wait a minute. Yeah, ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Again, all the things written about Christ in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, the Old Testament is chock full of signposts and arrows pointing to Christ the Messiah. By the way, I believe he ate because he wanted them to see. Now, I'm a human body. I'm a resurrected man. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Folks, if you and I are to grasp the things from the book of Luke, or from any book of the Bible for that matter, that he wants us to grasp, you and I do not have the intellectual capacity and the acumen to grasp everything God wants for us. It must be a work of the Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts and minds. The psalmist said, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." In our humanness, that the darkness is a natural part of our humanness, and we need the Spirit of God to help us. Doesn't matter what kind of teacher I am, or Ashley, a number of these messages are going to be given by Ashley in probably others. In one sense, it doesn't really matter the quality or the gifting of the speaker. What's really necessary is that the Spirit open your mind and opened my mind to really grasp what it is he has for us. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. Reference, of course, to the Holy Spirit. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising God. You think they didn't feel victorious, like, whoa, now we get it. Now we understand how we were off base thinking we were going to have a kind of an earthly king, but now there's just a bigger picture. Not only is he a king to reign in a civic kind of way, in a legal way, but he is king over the whole universe. He's conquered sin. He's conquered death. Now we're really getting the big picture. And they went back continually in the temple praising God. When we gather, I just want to put in a big plug for our time of singing and worship and praise. That's not a kind of an also-ran, as if the message is the main event. You know, arising from the Reformation, and a lot of wonderful things happened to the during the Reformation. One of the things that happened during the Reformation is that the altar ceased to be the center of the church building, as it is in Roman Catholicism. That moved to the side, and the pulpit, and in some churches in Europe, there are very ornate pulpits with these spiral staircases, and they're built in the very center of the church. And that's not all bad, because what they exalted was the preaching of the Word of God. And that's very valuable. But let's not think that that's all that happens when we gather. When we gather, praising God is a very important aspect of our gathering. And it's going to be lively if we have a clear understanding of this backdrop that in Christ we are victors. Couple of more verses, and then we're going to have communion together, because it's just kind of neat that things worked out that on a communion Sunday, we get to go over Luke 24 together, where Jesus was recognized by people in the breaking of the bread. But before we get to that, I just want to point out a couple of resurrection-related passages. 1 Corinthians 15 says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable. Hate to break it to you. This bod that you're in right now, Peter. Peter's a young man. He's just a handsome young guy. That body's going to break down, isn't it, you older people? It's already started. Mine is on the way for sure. The perishable must put on the imperishable. You cannot go to heaven in your present physical state. Your body is going to be in heaven, but a transformation is going to need to take place first. When that happens, when Christ comes back, those who are alive are going to experience this transformation. Those who are in the grave are going to be raised, and they'll experience it. The perishable will have put on the imperishable. This mortal will have put on immortality. Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Death stings. I've been stung. Have you? And don't spiritualize it away by saying, oh, you know, God's in control and we know the person's in heaven if they are in heaven. It still hurts. This saying is not going to come about, death, where's you? Okay, hey, death, you can't get me anymore. Ha, 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 you can't sting me. You can't say that now. Neither can I. We won't be able to say that until Christ comes back and transforms us. Then we're going to say, na, 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 na. You can't sting me anymore. But for now, death is going to sting. It's going to have a certain temporary victory over us. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. What sustains you and me in the toil? It says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We tend to want to be results driven. I'll keep doing it if I can see, boy, I can see some results. Yeah, but boy, I don't know, this is getting hard. I don't see any results right now. I feel like I want to quit. I can be steadfast knowing that in Christ I have the victory. Colossians 2:15 says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. God made a public, that is to say, public, a public display to all the spiritual beings, the demonic hosts, the angelic hosts. They all got a front row seat to God's victory over the demonic realm. Back in Genesis, the prediction was made to Satan. God said to him, the seed of the woman, meaning Christ, he is going to crush your head. Now, you're going to bruise his heel. He's going to crush your head. And I just think of standing up to bat with about a 36-ounce bat, and here comes a fat fastball right down the middle. And I think of that. When Jesus rose from the dead, it's as if Jesus took a big old ball bat and just clocked the devil. And yes, the devil is still at work in this world. Let's not minimize that reality. But he has dealt Satan a death blow. I believe that this, even though it's not stated, I believe Paul was referencing something that happened in the Old Testament when Joshua and his soldiers brought enemy kings out of a cave that they had sealed up. They brought them out, and Joshua had his lieutenants come forward and put their feet on the necks of the kings, the enemy kings, so that all Israel would see, we are the victors. And the resurrection is that statement for you and me, that we are victors in Christ. 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. I know life is hard. Trust me, I know life is not easy. But he always leads us in his triumph. Would you say of yourself, or would others say of you, that you are a triumphant Christian? I'm not asking you, do things always go great for you? There's no one like that. I'm not asking you, do bad things ever happen, quote unquote, bad things. Bad things happen to good people. Horrible things, difficult things, devastating things happen to Christians. But we must be people whose backdrop of our lives must be the reality of our risen Savior and our victory with him. That is what is going to sustain us through the difficulties of life. And I just want us to have that backdrop as we walk together through the book of Luke. With that, I want to invite the band to come on up, and they're going to do a number. Vicki and Aaron are going to do a duet. And during that time, after I've given thanks for the bread and the cup, you're invited to come forward and partake of the elements. And as you do, I just want to encourage you to think about this. Inasmuch as those disciples recognized Jesus because of the previous Last Supper experience they had, I want you to think of yourself in a way, maybe being at the Last Supper, being one of the disciples, and hearing Jesus say, this cup, this fruit of the vine, I will not drink it again. You know, Jesus does not have communion up in heaven. He's waiting for you and me because he's anticipating a time. He said, I'll not drink it until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So we take communion, yeah, looking back to what Jesus did for us on the cross, the reality of his resurrection, but also looking forward to the glory that we're going to share with him. Let's pray.